Well, so we're in the middle of a series called The Way, which is emphasizing the idea that Christianity is about following Jesus, embodying our beliefs by seeking to follow him in absolutely every area of our lives. So we began by thinking about God being our Father and having our identity firmly anchored in him. Then we looked at the cost of following Jesus and thought about that paradox about giving up our lives in order to find our lives. And then last week, sort of as a test case to what it means to follow Jesus in every area of our lives, John applied the idea of following Jesus to the topic of money. What does it look like to surrender to Jesus with our money? And he thought he got the short straw, and I can tell you he hasn't. I have got a slightly shorter straw in some ways, because this week we're looking at the question, what does it look like to say Jesus is Lord of all in light of our sexuality? And it's a really important topic, and I didn't actually plan this series to land on Valentine's Day. I'm not that clever. I did not think that far in advance. It is just dumb luck or providence or whatever way you want to look at that. But here we are on Valentine's Day looking at sexuality in church. So welcome to Adloo, please. You maybe weren't quite expecting that this morning. If you're overwhelmed by this series already and thinking, how can I take all this stuff in, following Jesus, every area, money and the cost of following him, God's our dad, let me remind you of some encouragement for one of the 20th century's best thinkers and theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who once said this: one step of obedience is better than 100 sermons. So one step of obedience is better than 100 sermons. So let that encourage you, right? You can write off about 100 sermons if you can just start to wrestle with the question. So you'll find that card when you came in on your seat. And really, it's trying to encourage you to think, what's God been saying to you? Not trying to digest the whole thing in your life, but what's God saying to you? What's he putting his finger on in your life? And what's he asking you to step out in obedience? So there's two questions on the back case you've not turned it over. Let me encourage you to take those cards home, chuck them in your Bible, or chuck them somewhere where just beside your bedside cabinet, which will just be that reminder to say to you, what's the one thing that God's saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? So I want to begin by asking you a question, and it's this: where do you think young people today are getting their sex education from? Where do you think young people today are getting their sex education from? Yeah. I'm sure, I'm not saying this is a scientific answer, but many people today are saying it's not school. Primarily, they do it in school. They do sex education in school. It's not church. It's not even the home. People's sexual understanding identity is largely being informed by the internet in all of its glory and mess and upness. But most young people, many commentators are saying today, are much more informed about their sexuality from what the internet has to say. And we all know what the internet has. There's a challenge and a grave danger. And I think the challenge is this: when the church forgets its calling to make disciples and leaves it up to others, i.e. the internet, or even the school, or whoever it is, to inform our young people or inform any disciple about something so important as sexuality. I think it was Luther or Calvin, I couldn't remember which, but he said this: if you preach the gospel without speaking to the major issues of the day, you aren't preaching the gospel at all. I like that. If you're not landing the gospel, the story of Jesus, in some of the major things that are captivating people today, you are not preaching the gospel at all. Clearly, it needs landed. It needs to be specific. And the Bible talks lots about sexuality, not as much as about money, to put it in some context, but the Bible talks freely about sexuality. In some senses, it feels a wee bit like an X-rated book, like when you certainly turn to the Song of Songs. I wonder why in the lection we don't read that so often, where I think we may blush at some of the things that are there. With some of the stories in the Bible where God's people get mixed up in all sorts of stuff. And even when God says to one of his servants to go marry a prostitute, to go and make an example of Israel as a sign of judgment, there's lots of things the Bible touches upon when it comes to sexuality. But the It seems to be the case to me that though the Bible celebrates sex, problems arise when it drifts from the kingdom of God or the lordship of Christ or the will of God, if you would like. And so I want to suggest sexuality and spirituality are deeply connected things. Sexuality and spirituality are deeply connected. There's a word in the Old Testament, yada, which is a Hebrew word, which is sometimes used to talk about how we know God, how we intimately relate to know God. But it's also used in the sense of sexual intercourse, that sense of the same word can be used. And so there's already an allusion in some of the Hebrew language and the words that actually spirituality and sexuality, there's something about even at the language level that shows there is a connection. And can I just give a few or a caveat or two right at the start? This is one sermon from one youngish white male who's always looking for one particular perspective. There's only so much we are going to do this morning. So let me just be clear. I'm not trying to cover this whole thing this morning. And I'm very aware that as I look at scripture, even through the lens of being a young man, that I will see some things that you will not see, and vice versa. I will miss some things that you will see. And so I'm not trying to say I see something clearly and objectively and perfectly. But for the sake of clarity and ease, let me offer a working definition of sexuality just to frame something of where we're going this morning. One writer has put it like this: sexuality is a deep desire that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with, to understand that which is other than ourselves. It's a longing to be know and to be known by other people, be it physical, emotional, psychological, or spiritual. It's a longing to know and be known by other people, be it physical, emotional, psychological, or spiritual. You could probably unpack and critique many things about this quote. I'm sure it's not perfect. Perhaps even just thinking about that quote and thinking about that word yada, which can be used about knowing God or knowing one another physically through the act of sex, is enough to make us realize sexuality and spirituality are connected. I think the definition protects us from reducing sexuality to merely genital sex, the physical act, when actually it seems that sexuality is about much more than that, though it very much includes the physical. And so perhaps we should challenge the misconception out there that I think it can sometimes be out there that the more sexual a person is, the less spiritual they are, and vice versa. I don't know if you've even subconsciously been tricked into thinking like that. The more sexual a person is, the less spiritual are. Maybe they are more connected than we think. So, why are we talking about this? Okay, so let me just be as upfront as I can be about this. There's so many things, obviously, that we've seen in the church, press over the last few years, the way the culture has changed. There's so many issues about same-sex marriage, about all sorts of things that have been going on out there, in here, wherever. There's so many issues. And at some point, do you know what? There's lots of things taken from our Luther or Calvin quote to actually, we need to dive into that. We need to explore that. But that's not where I'm coming from today. And that's not really what I'm going after today. My concern this morning is more straightforward and pastoral, because I believe God wants us to fly in our spiritual life. I believe He has created us to soar and to walk into renewed lives, that we can have renewed lives. That means we can impact our city and our world. But I think one of the things, if there's a topic, among other things, money and others as well, that holds us back more than most is this whole realm of sexuality. You know, they call in Hebrews, let us throw off the things that so easily encumber us and slow us down. And so my concern is not to go after the hot topics and react to what's in the press and what needs looked at, for sure. I just want to look at some of the things that slow us down, that clip our wings, that don't allow us to soar and be all that we could be. Shall we turn? If you've got a Bible with you or a phone or whatever it has, turn with me to a passage that we're going to spend a good bit of time in this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Paul's writing, he says this, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So, that's the Apostle Paul. He says lots of things before that bit. He says lots of things after. You could start with so many different places in Scripture when you're trying to engage in a sort of one moment or one Sunday when you come to this topic. I tend to be drawn to chaos. You could start with Genesis, where there's this clear picture of beauty, of the way things should be, but often I just think life is often begins with chaos, and certainly this is what was going on in Corinth. There were competing narratives in the city of Corinth. This letter was written to a church in a city very much at odds with the way of Christ. Corinth was a prominent city, very wealthy, perhaps the wealthiest of Paul's day in Greece. It's a huge multicultural urban center with a huge tourist trade. It was also a very successful port. And so the people of Corinth were ambitious people with an entrepreneurial spirit. And so with all this sort of backdrop of business, money, success, let's just say Corinth didn't exactly have the reputation of being an outstanding moral or having an outstanding moral character. As one commentator has put it, Corinth was the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of its day. Could the gospel really flourish in such a place like this? Could the way of Jesus really find any sort of response in Corinth? Well, the obvious answer was surprising. It was yes. Even amidst all the competing narratives in the city about sexuality, about human life, about how it should be done, and all sorts of things that were going on in Corinth, in the city, it was there Paul planted a church. It was there people responded to the way of Jesus and said yes. Albeit it led to some challenges and layers of things to sort out. But just think about that encouragement for a second. When we look around about us, we see a culture so at odds with the way of Christ. We sometimes go head and hands in despair. How are people ever going to come to respond to the call of Christ? And I want to just take some encouragement and say, if it could be done in Corinth, it can be done in Glasgow. So there's lots of stuff going on. And just by competing narratives, what I kind of mean is there were lots of different ways people thought this is what the good life means when it comes to sex. I'm talking about deeply held, maybe even subconscious ideas that were accepted, and there were the most plausible ways of thinking and living in the city. There was lots of things going on in the city of talking about what the good life was and how humans flourish. And in Corinth, sex is just sex. It's just like food. Food's just food. You just consume and eat. There's no problem. Nothing more than that. Okay, Glasgow may not be Las Vegas, right? I don't know but Glasgow is, there's lots of competing narratives going on in Glasgow. Do you know, it's not New York, it's not Las Vegas, it's not Los Angeles. I would take all of the weather of those places over what we have, right? But there's enough things going on in Glasgow that makes me think there's competing narratives in the school, in the workplace, in the nightclubs, and in the public square when it comes to sexuality. There's all sorts of narratives people live by. The playboy sort of narrative seeking multiple partners, that leads to joy and significance and satisfaction. Freedom without boundaries, as long as it doesn't affect what other people, doesn't affect other people in a negative way. Another one that we come across often in church, and well, you can only be happy if you're married and have kids. There's also the narrative of sexuality expressed within covenanted relationships, emphasizing the beauty of fidelity to God and to each other. Marriage and deep covenant community is an expression of intimate relationships, about knowing others and being known. What about Jesus' own narrative of his life? As a single man, he was the most complete human being there ever was. There was I came across on YouTube, as you get all your best resources from on YouTube, a video. But I would just encourage you to have a look at it. But just Google a woman called Donna Freites. I don't know how to pronounce her name, Freites. But she was talking about a hookup culture and based in the States among students. And it's just in general, it's just a really interesting talk from a Catholic lady who speaks very clearly. But as a professor, she did a bit of research into just where her students were at, because she'd be picking up so many things in class and being like, come back from spring break and all this stuff that was going on. And one of the interesting things about a hookup culture, hookup just being anything from, you know, having sex with people, just casual sex, that's kind of the idea, or hookup being just casually kissing people or whatever. She also looked at evangelical schools for hookup culture meant going to the cinema, so there's slight at odds with that. But so the hookup culture meant lots of different things, but one of her results that she found in her studies with doing interviews with these people and doing lots of research were 41% are profoundly unhappy with the whole hookup culture thing. 23% are ambivalent, and 36% are more or less, from her interviews, were saying it's fine. So it's not wonderful, not amazing, not brilliant, not that absolutely delivered, but mostly that made me actually quite unhappy. Some are just whatever, ambivalent. And at best, there was people in a high percentage who were like, that's fine, it's fine. And so it's just really interesting when we think about the competing narratives that are out there in the city. What narratives makes most sense? Maybe at least some of the extreme popular ones don't deliver quite as much freedom as they promise. So let me just show you something in the text that we've just read. So after reading it in the Greek, reading it in the Latin versions, doing word studies, looking at different commentators from Latin America, looking at them from conservative evangelical, looking all around, just studying this and studying it, do you know what I came to the conclusion? There was competing narratives in the church and not just in the city of Corinth. Just to state the obvious. So 12 to 17 is all about. Those narratives out there were not just out there. Paul was writing to the church. And the church was clearly all sorts of things going on whereby they were the ones who had taken on this idea that is a dualistic framework, that what you do in the body does not matter because the body is just going to be done away with. It's irrelevant. It's just like eating. If you eat too much, you can run it off. It's not a big deal. And they were getting into all sorts of things to the extent that Paul was almost just pulling his hair out and going like, what on earth are you doing? The narratives out there are also in the church. And here's where I went with that in my head. Let's just acknowledge that, right? Let's just acknowledge that actually competing narratives in the city is one thing about sexuality. But there's competing narratives in the church. In other words, there's challenges in the church, in this church, about sexuality. And I know that because unless I'm a different breed to everybody else, we all share different challenges when it comes to sexuality. And could Adelaide Place be a place where we learn how to lovingly care for each other and disciple each other and go on a journey with each other about our own ways brokenness creeps out and expresses itself with sexuality? Whatever the extent that we feel caught up in this, some of us not so much, some of us, do you know what? It affects us deeply. It feels like a weight. It feels like the thing that holds us back from actually flying and being all that God wants us to be. What would be the point in trying to move forward if there was like a millstone type thing just holding you back? And so we need to talk about it. There's competing narratives in the city about sexuality. There's competing narratives in the church. And if we can just extrapolate from away from this text for just a few moments and think about Jesus, who, remember that moment when he says anybody who looks at somebody with lust has already committed adultery. And the thing about Jesus was he kind of showed that the problems out there, the problems with sexuality, even the problems among us in the church, come from within. They come from within. They come from distorted desires that come from a heart that is mixed up and that has mixed up desires. And so if we need to say on one level, there's competing narratives in the city, there's competing narratives in the church. It's not just in the church, in vague terms. It comes from our hearts. There's competing narratives that go on in our hearts. Different mixed up desires. And Jesus goes after that. He knows that. It's not just about the external things. It's actually about the heart. And he's a brilliant way of getting to the heart, the source of the problem. And sometimes my fear is that we can stick our head in the sand too much and go, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven, set free, I no longer live a life with any problems because Jesus has set me free. I'm on this journey of changing from glory to glory. So this is just one steady growth curve. The graph is just going up, soaring to the top right hand corner. Isn't that what we're about? And actually in scripture it seems to me that the way we change from glory to glory, it's not to reduce any of the claims I've kind of alluded to in what I've just said, but rather indicates that walking this path involves putting to death things that are still in our hearts, the flesh that fights our new nature in Christ. In other words, the Christian life isn't lived out in neutral grounds. It's a battle. It's a battle. And how we, and say we the church, who am I meaning? I don't know. I guess I can only operate from largely growing up in an evangelical context, whether it be in my Presbyterian roots or my Baptist land in the Baptist church in Aberdeen and then here, or just looking around the church at large. How have we tried to fight the battle of the heart? I find that really interesting. And just let me I realize I moved slightly away from Corinthians. We will come back to it in a second, but hopefully for good reason. Obviously, capitulation to the dominant culture of the day is just death. Just giving in to him, whatever goes, it's just utter death. But I also think there's another mode of trying to fight this battle of the heart that's equally death, and I think it's one of the repression of sexuality, and I think that's often been the response of the evangelical church at points to, not directly, not intentionally, but to suppress sexuality. Even, it's been in the church a lot, even from back to the church father's origin, and it was the guy who struggled so much he just cut off his bits basically so that he didn't struggle anymore. And lucky he did, because he brought us lots of good theology because he did it. Augustine, the desert fathers, all took the approach of let's just suppress this thing because we cannot conquer this thing. And that bugs me. It bugs the life out of me. Because I think God's good. And I think he created us for greatness. C.S. Lewis suggests a different approach. He says this: all our sins are virtues gone wrong. All our sins are virtues God wrong, are virtues gone wrong. And could it be then, in like what C.S. Lewis is saying, could it be as much about redirecting our desires rather than simply suppressing them? Could it be that God is not only the creator of heaven and earth, but also the one who created delight and joy? Could the God who invented the orgasm know a thing or two about renewing every area of our lives? And you can tweet that for you. Just put Jack's name beside it so I don't lose my job. But that's what we're talking about here. This quote is always attributed to Chesterton. He says, "If a man knocking on the door of a brothel is knocking for God, a man knocking on the door of a brothel is knocking for God to be known, to know and to be known. Sexuality and spirituality, desires that are good but distorted. And let me not minimize the distortions, and let me not try and permission anything goes at all. But what if it's less about just suppressing stuff, and actually, doesn't Jesus often go to the heart of the matter rather than doing symptomatic relief, chop off your bits, whatever? It doesn't work unless you're Origen. Let's get to the heart of the matter. And I'm slightly terrified as a father of two boys. I might just lock them up if you can keep them at the age of 5, because then after that, it's painful, it's tiring, but at least I can contain certain things. But here's the challenge. We have to be able to parent in such a way, and some of you guys will already have done this and have all the scars of what it means, but we have to be able to parent in such a way that it just is not just, that's wrong, do not do that, and inadvertently say, okay, even if it sounds like, okay, when it comes to marriage, fine, wait. But what we inadvertently say is, those desires are wrong. Stop it. Good luck with that, by the way, if that's your mood. Because the desires will not go away. They need redeemed. They need redirected. And, man, that is a challenge for parents, as some of you well know. How do you parent not just with rules that guard the heart, but how do you parent in such a way that sits and allows the Spirit get into the heart to say, hey, Jesus is better. His ways are better. Challenging, very challenging for parents. Tough gig. And so the challenge when we're thinking about discipleship is whether or not, it's not necessarily about suppressing. It's actually, the challenge is when we're talking about discipleship, is this area of our lives, even if it's a battle, is this area of our lives under the reign of God? The Lordship of Christ. And so there's competing narratives in the city. There's competing narratives in the church. There's competing narratives in our own hearts. And I think the way of Christ is just this very, very strange alternative. The words that Paul has in Corinthians of, you are not your own. You are not your own. Could there be a paradox there? Let me sum up Paul and try and just show you some of what I think he tries to do to motivate the Corinthians who are caught up in this stuff. In verse 14, Paul elevates the position of the body by pointing to the resurrection. He says, nonsense. That idea that the body is just going to be done away with, nonsense. In the resurrection, Jesus glorifies the body and says, I've made you to be a human being, and points to resurrected life, that one day we'll have glorified bodies, not being disembodied spirits in La La Land in heaven somewhere. It's like embodied living. And Paul just goes after that in verse 14. In verse 15 to 17, Paul highlights the creative, intimate power of sex. And when you have sex, something happens, a bond happens, whether you realize it or not. Sex is powerful. Whether or not you tie yourself to a prostitute, whatever you do, there's a bonding power that I have created in this thing called sex. It's not just an appetite. If you've eaten too much, you can run it off at the gym. If you've had too much sex, just whatever. And Paul points to, in verse 18, to the devastating consequences of doing your own thing with your sexuality. I don't think here is what we've done with it in the church has tended to be, we rank sins and these are the worst. We're going to stigmatize people with different problems with sexuality. I don't think that's what Paul's trying to get at. I think what Paul is trying to say is that there are deep consequences whenever you let that area of your life just drift from the Lordship of Christ. We're not ranking things here. We're just saying, look at the mess that can happen relationally to families, to children, to all sorts of things whenever you let that area just drift from the Lordship of Christ. And then in 18 to 20, I think it's this strange alternative that Paul is, there's just an echo, a glimmer of this, where Paul talks in the language of pursuit. He's already said, flee sexual temptation. Got it. But more than that, the whole passage ends with this idea of flee sexual temptation. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You were bought with a price. So bring glory to God and pursue glorifying God. There's a lyric in a song that keeps going on in my head at the minute. It's from Rent Collective. It goes like this: you make all things bright and beautiful, wild and colourful. You make our lives bright and beautiful, wild and colourful. You are the artist. I love that. I believe God has destined us for glory, to know colour. Even weirdly now, thinking something wild and colourful, bright and beautiful. You are the artist. And Paul said, pursue glorifying God. You're the temple. God's put his spirit into you. He's not there to suppress and make your life miserable. He's saying to you, paradoxically, it sounds like when you say, you're not your own. That sounds like, gosh, so am I a slave to some, you know. But back to this way of Christ. To find your life, you give up your life. Nailing your desires to the cross leads you through resurrection into newness of life. He's the artist. He makes all things beautiful. He wants to beautify. He's the creator God. And so there's a strange alternative than just giving in or suppressing. It's actually giving over to God these areas of our lives. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge of discipleship that sometimes begins as a once-off thing that you give to God, but it's a lifestyle and a lifetime of constantly bringing these things to the cross of Christ and knowing newness of life. Could it be that God accepts us as we are? That he allows us to know him, even though we know that we're still not all that we should be? I wonder if the woman at the well is a helpful model for the church to think about how we do discipleship, but how we also do mission. Remember that story about the woman at the well who Jesus had just more or less figured out had been stuck in adultery? And I think here's the challenge for the church. when we look at the, in light of the stories, what Jesus did with that woman, he first of all, the first thing he did was he gave her dignity and community. And he presents himself with her at the well, risking all the shame in that. And the church has done an absolutely terrible job at that. Not this church. This church is brilliant. The church. So you can point to the difference. And this is into the issues of the day about gay people. The first thing we say is we don't give dignity. We lob things, grenades, ideologies when they don't even know Jesus. But Jesus, is when he meets a woman at the well, he restores, the first thing he does, he restores dignity and relationship with her. But here's the other thing, that whole story finishes with him saying, he knew she was an adulterer with lots of different people. It finishes not with just, hey, it's like, go and sin no more. I've got a colourful life ahead. Go and sin no more. And the church needs to somehow be able to do both of those things. Some of us love the first bit. Yeah, talk to me more about the dignity and just getting alongside. But the church, if we're the church of Jesus Christ, is also the church that says, go and sin no more. Because it's best for you when we say you are not your own, you're bought with a price. And I wonder if that story could even help us unlock some of the tensions that just need to sit together, not just collapse the tension of the challenge, but yet also the invitation. Can we hold those two things together and engage with people who, among us, will have lots of different problems? Can we encourage a culture that says, in our sin, that you're still loved, you're still known, there's dignity, you're accepted? And this is the gospel as we apply it to this whole area. Jesus died for us and brought us into a relationship and acquitted us of all guilt by taking it upon himself. And if you've not responded to Jesus, the guilt still lies on you. But when we apply the gospel to our sexuality, Jesus says, I have paid the price for you. You're bought with a price. You are free. You're acquitted before God of all guilt. And then I also want to now sanctify you and beautify your life. And the justification, that theology, and the sanctification, that process of becoming like Jesus, they hang together. They cannot be separated. They're distinct, but yet they cannot be completely separated. I wonder what that looks like to engage in risky mission like that. What does that mean for us as a church? Well, I know I'm talking too much, so let me just keep moving and finish by saying some practical things, right? Let me give you a few what things you might want to do. Form accountability groups that identify practices and habits that will encourage and hold each other accountable when it comes to integrating your sexuality and the Lordship of Christ. Form accountability groups, otherwise known as friendships. Learn how to be dangerously honest with trusted friends. Ask more questions. Why do you think God gives us boundaries to our sexuality? Why might this be good for us? The answer is, God says don't have sex outside marriage just because, ta-da, deal with it. Doesn't last you through university, does it? But critiquing, is that really the good life? What we're shooting at, all the hookup, is that really, talk about why the boundaries may actually not be boundaries that prevent freedom, but actually give freedom. Would you learn, or are you doing this already? And let me encourage you if you are. Learn how to be dangerously honest with your friendship circles about sexuality. And finally, just make time for intimate friendships that aren't for physical pleasure. One of the saddest realities in church today is when the only vision, as I said before, is of relationships and sexuality is one of being married with kids or just married, whatever. And surely church community should be a place where intimate relationships are just normal, whether you're single, married, divorced, widowed, or whatever the circumstance we find ourselves in. Because it's about knowing and being known. Our sexuality is a gift from God that needs brought into our life under God, knowing the paradox that the greatest freedom and colour we can find, would be under the banner, "You are not your own." What if that banner is actually one of freedom, satisfaction and security? I came across this illustration. It's from C.S. Lewis's book, In the Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis tells a great allegorical story about a ghost of a man afflicted by lust. Lust is represented by a red lizard that sits on the shoulder of the man and whispers convincingly into his ear. The man eventually begins to despair about the lizard, at which point an angel offers to kill it for him. But the man is torn about what to do. He fears the death of lust. He fears the death of lust will kill him. He makes excuse after excuse to the angel to keep the lizard. But finally the man allows the angel to seize and kill the lizard. The angel grasps the reptile, breaks its neck, and throws it to the ground. This ghostly man is gloriously transformed into a real and solid being, while the lizard, rather than dying, is turned into a powerful white stallion. Weeping with tears of joy, the man jumps onto the horse and then they fly to the heavens. And what the writer says is, what Lewis is saying here is that redeemed and redirected, our passions can actually lead us and direct us and help us fly towards God. When we fail to integrate our lives under God, sexuality becomes a dangerously isolated part of our nature. God wants you to fly. God wants all of us to fly. And I love that story of just the reversal. When you give up that thing, you find it's the very thing that God just comes and beautifies and makes us whole. And I believe God wants to make us whole. And that's a journey that's a lifetime and not just a one-off, when you sing a song, pray a prayer, and suddenly everything's okay. Can Adelaide Place be a church that can talk about sexuality like that? That's my question. And my hope is that we can. And my hope is there that we have the ability to see transformation here first that will then happen out there. Amen.